Hey everyone, Pastor Daniel here. I wanted to let you know there's an issue with the recording in this audio. About 10 minutes in, the stream cut out, and so there's a disruption for a few minutes, but then it picks back up a few minutes later. Hope you enjoy the sermon. Thanks for listening.
Go ahead and open your Bibles back to Genesis. We're at the end of chapter 26 this morning. Picking up where we left off, the end of 26, I want to just remind us, last week we ended our time in 26 with the promise of hope that just as God has been, is, and always will be with Isaac, by the promise of Jesus, God has been, is, and always will be with us. And I don't know about you, but that's a good thing for me because I know my own struggle. I know my own stumblings in this life and with sin, that to be real honest, I myself can be a terrible, rotten person. In our first community group that Ashley and I were a part of at Quapaw Baptist Church, that was the theme for our young adult community group. We're terrible people. Not really the most enticing thing, but it was maybe one of the things that was most truthful, that we continue to struggle with sin even after putting our faith and trust in Christ, that we just stumble into sin, we waltz into rebellion. However we want to live, we often live however we want, with sometimes no regard for what God has commanded us to do or God has called for us to do. But there's hope for us is that God is still faithful even when we are not. That God is good. He is gracious. He is kind. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And that is a hope for you and for me. As we look in Genesis, we see that that's the hope for all of God's people. That God is kind and compassionate to all of us because that's who he is, not because it's what we deserve. And so when we think about Genesis 26, 27, we think about all of Abraham's family. I think one of the words that comes most clearly to my mind is dysfunctional. Have you ever felt in your own life that your family is dysfunctional? I think all of us maybe have felt that in some shape or form, and the reason is simply because we're all sinners. We all do often what we want, when we want, and why we want. But I think about Abraham and his family, and like they can make an argument to be maybe the most dysfunctional. You think about what happened in his life whenever God made him a promise that he was going to give him a son, and through that son was going to become a land, a people, and a blessing. And so as Abraham began to follow God and his wife Sarah began to follow God, whenever this son wasn't coming along, his wife, Sarah, said to Abraham, I can't have a child, so maybe you should go sleep with my servant and have a child through her. And Abraham says, sure, why not? And so you see him give into this sin and this rebellion, just not even seem to think twice about it. And we learn that he eventually does have a son with Hagar, and we learn that it does not make things better. We learn, in fact, it makes things much, much worse. We eventually see Isaac is the child of promise that comes from Sarah. And for me, I would hope that the son would learn from the sins of his father. And yet, as we looked at last week, we saw a man who continued to stumble in sin just like Abraham, his father, did. And as we look in our text today, we see not just Isaac struggling with sin, but in fact, his whole family. We see his wife, Rebekah, struggling with sin. We see his sons, Esau and Jacob, struggling with sin. What we see is a family full of liars and cheats and selfish people. But the good news is, despite all of their sin, God's sovereign plan still comes to pass. And I think that is what the heart of what I want to share with you today is, that God's sovereign plan will always come to pass. Even when we feel like we have maybe ruined God's plan for our lives, we can trust that he's still in control. There's nothing we can do to ruin God's plan. There's nothing we can do to thwart God's plan. In the Equip class this morning, you all talked about sovereignty. It's God's right to rule and his ability to rule. And our text today gives us hope in that same thing. So what I want to do is, this is what I've kind of called a walk and talk. I want to walk through, because there's a lot of verses we're going to look at today, and I want to break them up into pieces and just think about this story as it progresses and how we can see ourselves in the different people within this story. So let's see God at work, starting at the end of chapter 26, there in verse 34. When Esau, so let's remember real quick, Esau is the firstborn of Isaac and Rebekah. So when the oldest, Esau is 40 years old, he's twins, excuse me, when the oldest twin was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So I want to pause right here. I know we're only two verses in, but let's pause and think about this for just a moment. So as the story opens, as the camera turns to Esau, the oldest brother, the one through whom the birthright ought to be given, and yet he sold it to his younger brother, the one through whom the blessing ought to be given, and yet we know that's not going to happen based on what God said, we see him living immediately in rebellion. Not just to God, but also to his own family. You see, at 40 years old, he took not one wife, but two wives for himself. We see him still chasing after that fleshy gratification. He was the one who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. That he was hungry, and that moment he was willing to give whatever it cost to fill his belly. And we still see him pursuing things that satisfy his fleshy desires. And it's not just that he's taken two wives, but maybe the more heinous thing is that he's taken two wives that are outside of his clan, outside of the people that God has, in a sense, commanded and instructed them to fellowship with, to live with. And so what we see in Esau is this hint of rebellion, already this clue of living in disunity with his parents, living outside perhaps of his parents' control. Because we remember, whenever Abraham was going to get a wife for Isaac, Esau's father, Abraham instructed the servant to go back to the land of Ur to get a in a sense, a proper wife, not from the people that were dwelling, but from his own family and kindred. And so there was a huge emphasis placed on the man that these sons of Abraham would marry. And yet Esau shows little to no regard for that, that he's just living how he wants. And you see the result of it there in verse 35. They made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So the wives of Esau are making life bitter for the parents. And maybe you can relate to that in one way or another. When you have children that maybe make life bitter for you, maybe you're the children making life bitter for your parents. We already see animosity between the parents and the son, and it's been brewing for some time. But our story continues because Isaac is at work, and we learn it's not exactly according to God's plan, what God has commanded. Look in verse 1 of chapter 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so they could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the days of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." So for much of his life, we think about Isaac. We looked at him to extent last week. For much of his life, he's lived under the umbrella and protection of God's sovereignty and living according to God's plan. We saw him whenever conflict came his way, the people filled those wells and pushed him off. We didn't see him fight back. We saw him trusting in the Lord. It happened again and again and again, how he's living a life that is trusting in God. And yet as he gets to the end of his age, presumably what he believes to be the end of his age, we see him no longer just simply following what God has said. We see him, in fact, acting in opposition to what God has said. Because as his physical eyes are beginning to dim, so are his spiritual eyes. That he knows the promise that God made that his younger son would serve the older, and yet here in this act, we see him going to give the blessing to the older. We see his desire to not obey the voice of God, but rather to do what pleases his heart, to give it to his oldest son, Esau. And the issue is he's acting again in direct rebellion to God. And it's simply because he loves Esau. And I think about just the love that this father has for a son. And I think all of us want to say that that is a good thing for parents to love their children, to care for their children, to want the best for their children. But the issue is not the fact that Isaac loves Esau. It's the fact that Isaac loves Esau in opposition to what God commands him. Because Isaac is going to ignore God. But as he says, "My father," Isaac's ears perk up and he hears something is wrong. And so he asks him, "Who is it that's speaking to me?" And here in this moment, Jacob has the opportunity to throw off the ruse, to throw off the plan, to come clean, tell his father what he was doing, and be innocent. And yet he chooses something different. He chooses an outright lie. He says, "It's me, Esau. I've done what you've said. Eat from my game so that you may bless me." So he's getting right to the point. He's getting right to what he wants, that he wants this blessing. And so Isaac is hearing this, and simply in his own mind, he's thinking, "My ears must be deceiving me. I'm not hearing properly. My ears are deceiving me. And so Isaac calls for him to draw near, and he reaches out and he touches the arm of his son. And he takes the arm of his son, and as he feels it, sure enough, that's the hairy arm of Esau. That's nothing like Jacob. So the voice sounds like Jacob, but it feels like Esau. And so Isaac's hands must be deceiving him here. But Isaac still feels like something off as he says, "Are you really my son?" And again, here's another opportunity to come clean. He gets a chance again and again and again, and yet he continues in this lie. He continues in this deception that he's hiding this from his father. He's trying to swindle his father. And yet his reply is simple, a one-word, curt answer, "I am." Isaac calls for him to come closer and to bring food to him, and he's going to taste the food because Isaac knows exactly what Esau's food tastes like. It's one of his favorite things in the whole wide world. You see that that's something he loves. That's why he loves his son, because he can hunt, he can prepare his food for him. And so he tastes it, and he tastes just like Esau's. And so in Isaac's mind, his ears are deceiving him, his hands are deceiving him, his mouth must be deceiving him. After all these things, he calls for his son to come close that he can bless him. And when he draws close to him, he smells Esau's robes. He smells, and so his nose is telling him it's Esau. Everything around him says this is Esau. His mind must just be playing tricks on him. And so he continues with this blessing. And I want you to notice just the nature of this blessing for a moment. The nature of this blessing begins with him saying, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed." If you go back for just a moment and you look at when the father asks the son, "How is it that you've returned so quickly?" What does he say to him? "Yahweh has blessed me. The Lord has blessed me." So now he's not just bringing his mother into the ruse. He's not just guilty of it. He's saying that in a sense, God isn't on this. He's saying that God has blessed me. So he's in a sense condemned God for this, that God is involved in what's happening here. So he has this lie. He continues in these things. And yet his father has no idea. Isaac has no idea. He continues and he says the first nature of this blessing, "May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine." So it's a simple description, basically to make him prosper, to make him wealthy, to make him grow, and not just grow, but when you look at the nature of the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, when you put those together in the Old Testament, the language is to have a big family. It's so that his family may grow as well, so that he would grow as well. The second thing he says, "Let the people serve you and nations bow down to you," but not just nations, "be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you." And so he calls for this son to have preeminence over the other. He calls for this son to be superior over the other. What you see happening is the fulfillment of what God had promised two chapters ago. And yet here in the third nature of this, we see maybe the greater fulfillment of it. He calls for blessings and curses on those who bless and those who curse. That's a callback to the promise that God made to Abraham. So what Isaac does here in this moment is he says, now Jacob is the one through whom the promises made to Abraham will continue. That this son is now the eldest, is now the oldest. To him belongs everything that was promised to Isaac. To him belongs everything that was promised to Abraham. And it's incredible in this moment that again, Isaac thinks he's giving it to Esau, acting in direct opposition to what God had told him would come to pass. And yet, God is at work. It's going to Jacob. So continue the story. Look with me in verse 30. "As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, 'Let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless him.' His father Isaac said to him, 'Who are you?' He answered, 'I'm your son, your firstborn Esau.' Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, 'Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came in that I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed.' As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me, even me also, my father.' But he said, 'Your brother has come deceitfully, and he's taken away your blessing.' Esau said, 'Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he's cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing.' Then he said, 'Have you not reserved a blessing for me?' Isaac answered Esau, 'Behold, I've made him lord over you and all his brothers, and I've given to him servants, and with grain and wine I've sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?' Esau said to his father, 'Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father.' And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, 'Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." So we see Esau return. He prepares the food that his father loves, just as he wanted. And I imagine he's excited at this point. He's excited, something that he's been waiting for, maybe for 40 years, that he's going to receive the blessing from his father. Even though God said something, now it's going to come to fulfillment, that he's going to get what he wants. And so when he speaks to his father, I have to imagine that immediately Isaac knows that's Esau's voice. What I heard earlier was not. And so he asks him his name, and Esau gives it. And at that moment, Isaac begins to tremble. He begins to shake because he now is, it's unfolding before his blind eyes what has taken place. And he asks the question that Esau and Isaac both already know the answer to: who was it that I blessed? And I see this scene playing out in my head, and in a sense, it breaks my heart. Because you see the oldest son, you see the father, the oldest son hearing that this has been stolen from, he begins to weep, and he goes to his father and he cries out to him, "Bless me, Dad, is there nothing left you can give me?" And Isaac just tells him, "No, your brother came and stole." And he says, is there nothing left? There's nothing else you can do for me. Isaac says, "There's nothing. I made him Lord over you. I gave him grain. I gave him wine. I gave him wealth. I gave him prosperity. Everything that I could give, I've given to him." And Esau implores him again, "Is there nothing left? Is there nothing you can do for me, Dad?" There's tears streaming down his face, and Isaac begins to weep as well, but he gives him what he can. He gives him a blessing at face value, but at a deeper level, we see almost a curse. You see, the nature of verse 39 and 40 is in direct contrast to what was given to Jacob. Away from the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling, away from the dew of heaven on high. By the sword you shall live. But then he says that there's this other part, but eventually you're going to grow restless and you're going to break the yoke from your neck. This is something that's not fulfilled in Esau's lifetime. It's fulfilled much, much later in his descendants. And yet you see what's happening in this interaction is the father giving what he can to his beloved son. But it continues on. It's not done yet. Look in verse 41. "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to him, 'These days of mourning for my father approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob.' But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, 'Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away. Until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you've done to him, that I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?' Then Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?' Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty, El Shaddai, bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessings of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of the sojournings that God gave to Abraham.' Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau's mother." So we get back to the interaction between Rebekah, the scheming mother, and her son. And she learns that her oldest son wants to kill her youngest son. Again, dysfunctional family through and through. But she wants to protect her son. She wants to protect Jacob. And so she warns him. She says, "Your brother's going to kill you, but I have another plan. Obey my voice. Listen to my voice this second time, my son. Flee from here. Go to my brother. Go to this land and stay there. Stay there until your brother's fury turns away." And as a side note, I'm asking, how in the world can Esau ever get over this? How could Esau ever forgive his brother for what he's done? Like, certainly there's no way that Esau, who he constantly is chasing these fleshy desires, is ever really going to let this thing go. And nevertheless, she says to flee from this place, to go from this place. And she says that, in a sense, you're going to need to stay there a while. Now, if we look at the rest of Scripture, the time that he spends away is 20 years. In fact, Rebekah dies before he ever returns. This is the last time in Scripture we see mother and son. This is the last time in Scripture we see Rebecca and her beloved son. And what's fascinating is that this woman who made her start a whole lot like Abraham, who lived in a way that wanted to pursue God, that wanted to follow after him, is now left in shadow. She's, in a sense, not a hero of this story, because she's constantly counseling her son away from God's plan, because she's encouraging one deception after another that's eventually leading to catastrophe. And yet, Jacob, her 40-year-old son, listens to his mother's voice. He goes and they have this conversation with their father. And she plans this again, because she doesn't just say, I'm going to send Jacob away because Esau's going to kill him. She says, I'm going to send Jacob away because I can't let him marry a Hittite woman. We already see what's going on with Esau and his wives. If Jacob marries one, who knows what's going to happen? We have to protect our son by getting him out of here. Isaac is none the wise, and he goes along with it. He calls his son in and he blesses him. And again, this is fascinating because we don't really see the consequences from Isaac to Jacob. We don't see any kind of anger. We don't see any kind of frustration. You can maybe speculate why, because Isaac knew he was wrong in what he'd done. But nevertheless, we see here, as his son is departing, we see the father give a blessing. We see the father call for him to depart in peace, to go and to be blessed, to fulfill the blessing that he already pronounced on him. And so he goes. He goes away and the family is split, but the story's not done yet. I want you to look at verse 6 through 9 here. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there. And as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And that Jacob had obeyed his father, his mother, and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite woman did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So Esau sees his brother being sent away to marry someone approved by his parents. In his decision-making here, his logical mind, he says, if I want to please mom and dad, I need to do the same thing. So he goes to one of his mother's family, just as similarly to what his brother's doing. He finds a woman and he marries her. And what we find is he does so in addition to his wife. So now he does not have two wives, he has three wives, thinking that's going to restore a relationship between him, his mother, and his father. And so we see this story opening and closing with Esau. We see it begin with Esau taking his two wives. We see it concluding with Esau and his three wives. That Esau may have his three wives, but now he also has three problems with his three family members. So the story closes here, but the question we ask is, what do we do with this? What does Scripture say to us? What does the Holy Spirit say to us through this story that I believe is very popular? I think many of you have heard this story before. I think we teach it in children's at least once a year. It's a common story, but the question is, what do I do about it? Does this really affect me in my life here and now? Well, I would argue that our text is here to remind us that we can trust the Lord to accomplish his purposes. At the same time, we recognize that God will always accomplish his perfect plan through imperfect people. That if you look at this story, I would ask you, who's the hero of this story, of these four family members? I would say it's none of them. That they all operate terribly. Let's think about them. Think about Isaac for a moment. Isaac ignored God's will and decree. He didn't want Jacob to be the one that inherited the blessing. He wanted Esau. He wanted his son. He wanted, in a sense, his favorite son. Not thinking reasonably, he called Esau to himself, and he believed he was on his deathbed. If you continue in Scripture, do you want to know how much longer he's going to live? 20 years. He lives another 20 years, but he sees this as an opportunity. I'm going to go ahead and give this blessing away so nothing can happen against it. I'm going to give this blessing to Esau so that Jacob can't steal like he did something else. We see him acting in direct rebellion against God and direct rebellion against what God has called him to do. He wanted to make sure Esau got the blessing and not Jacob. And there's something else in this text that really, it's subtle, but it's there. If you go through and look at the life of Isaac, it tells us that he loves several things. He loves Rebecca. He loves Esau. He loves stew. Not once does it mention his love for God or his love for Jacob. So you see very clearly him playing favorites, him deciding to do what he wants to do. as you go through and look throughout this, in fact, many times I kind of drew attention to a little bit at the beginning, but what we see is Esau is the son of Isaac and Jacob is the son of Rebekah. Again and again, we see that description given to Jacob, that Jacob is not belonging to Isaac, even though he rightfully does, that Isaac is ignoring what God has called him to do and commanded him to do. And so let Isaac be a lesson to us. Trust in God's plan and submit to his will. That God has a plan for your life. God has a direction for your life. The struggle is, I would argue, not necessarily finding out what that plan is, but living it out. But being obedient to what God calls you to do. And as we live in light of Christ, as we live in this church and in the New Testament, God has called each of us to do something in life. From a career, from a professional standpoint, I believe that God has a plan for what you do professionally. I also believe that God has a plan for what you do in the church, that you serve as God calls you to serve. If he calls you to work in kids, you work in kids. If he calls you to work in youth, work with youth. If he calls you to be a part of the fellowship team, to plan meals and things, to serve. That God has a plan for your life, both big and small, and your responsibility is to walk in obedience. Let Isaac be a warning to walk in obedience. The thing about Rebekah, she's the queen of scheming throughout this text. That she's determined that her son Jacob is going to be the one that's blessed, not her husband's son Esau. Even though that's the son that she bore, even though that's the one that came of hers, even though that's the firstborn. And so what she does again and again is she interjects herself into the plans of these matters of inheritance and marriage. She goes against all cultural norms to make sure she gets what she wants. Moreover, she's commanding her 40-year-old son what to do. She says to him at least twice, very clearly, obey my voice. Listen to my voice, not the voice of God, not the voice of your father. Listen to my voice, my son. And whenever Esau is furious and wants to kill him, she says, flee. She says to Jacob, flee from your brother until he forgets what you did to him. She doesn't take any of the blame. She doesn't take any kind of ownership for this. She's planning and scheming and she's giving it to other people so they can go and live in sin and rebellion. And yet you see in her own life that she's also guilty of all these things. Disobedience to God, disobedience to her husband, lying to her children. Again and again, we see her acting in ways to fix God's problem, to fix God's plan. We talked a couple weeks ago, the ends do not justify the means. That we can't say, I'm going to be obedient to God. It doesn't matter what I do to get there. It most certainly matters what you do to get there. That God has called us, commanded us to live in a very certain way, to live in a very specific way. And so let Rebekah be a warning to you. Live in a way that glorifies God. In each and every action of your life, let it give glory to God. Let it reflect God. Let it reflect who Christ is in your life. As you submit to the proper authorities, as you submit to those who are over you, be obedient. And as you disciple others, don't lead them astray. Lead them in godliness. Give them correct instruction. She had no idea how God was going to bring this plan to fulfillment. And so she tried to act her own way. And even in doing so, God still accomplished his plan. That doesn't make it okay. That doesn't make it acceptable. It's still sin. Yet God is sovereign, accomplishes his plans despite that sin. Think about Esau, the third person we see. And I'll be honest with you. I want to pity Esau. My gut reaction is to have compassion on him. Just the scene that plays out in verses 30 through 40 breaks my heart. To see a son and a father crying together over what has been robbed from them. And I think as I've studied this week, I failed to really see Esau as scripture presents him. Because those two verses we looked at the very beginning, in 34 and 35, it's no small thing that he goes and marries two women. That he goes and marries two Hittite women. We see in his life, both here and then previously, whenever he's selling his birthright for a bowl of stew, a man who is constantly chasing his fleshy desires, is constantly chasing the things that bring him instant gratification, that he wants to do whatever he needs to do so that he can be satisfied here and now. He never learns his lesson. Because the way this story begins, he has two wives. The way the story ends, he has three wives. And his family has fallen apart around him because he's not been obedient to what he's been called to do. And so let his life be a warning to us to do not chase after earthly pleasures. That there's things in this life that you see that you know, if I just get that thing, if I just have that thing, my life will be fulfilled. If I can get my hands on that, if I can do this, whatever it is, we see in a very earthly way that if I can get this, my life will be better. That's the way our flesh
lies to us.
Because as soon as we obtain that thing, there's always going to be something else to chase after, something else to go after. And so let Esau be a warning that we can't chase after earthly pleasures. We have to chase after heavenly pleasures. We chase after obedience to God, obedience to what he's commanded us to do, and live in the joy that is found in obedience to God. The last person that we see is Jacob, who we would want to say is the hero of the story, and yet we see him guilty of some pretty terrible things as well. Even though he's the one who receives Abraham's blessing, he's the one who lies to his father, who lies to his brother, who listens to his mother, who ignores what God's plan is. You see in him no true regard for anyone except himself. That he is maybe the most selfish out of all the people in the family. That when he hears his mother lead him into sin, he doesn't rebuke it and run from it. He embraces it. And so let his life be a warning to us. Do not walk in sin, but rebuke it and flee from it. That when you receive counsel from someone that you know goes against what God has called you to do, goes against what God has commanded you, you have to run from it. It doesn't matter if it comes from someone you respect, someone who you've listened to, who's given you good advice in the past. If it's contrary to the will of God, rebuke it and run from it. And so we think about each member of these family, how they're contributing to this dysfunction. And ultimately, it tears this family apart because none of them are ultimately willing to listen to God and to trust that he's going to disperse his blessings as he desires. That each of them are going to do whatever it takes to lie to one another, to cheat to one another, to steal against one another. They're going to do whatever it takes to accomplish their own will. And I would argue it's the same thing in our lives, that we do what we want so that we can be satisfied, so that we can maybe grasp what we believe God has promised to us. And so let us not chase after things in and of ourselves, but let us trust wholeheartedly in God. Let us not be like Isaac, who's been attempting to change the promise of God, who's attempting to change what God has said he's going to do. Let us not be like Rebecca, who's trying to lie and swindle and scheme her way into stealing the promises of God. Let us not be like Esau, who's going back on his word when he said we could sell his birthright. Let us not be like Esau, who's chasing after these earthly things. Let us not be like Jacob, who acts deceitfully again and again and again. Rather, let us be like God, who is faithful to fulfill his promises, regardless of the circumstances around them. We trust that God's plan cannot be thwarted. And so I encourage you for a moment to step back and to look at these stories, to look at these four individuals, because I firmly believe that you can identify with one of them. You can identify with one of their sins if you're being really honest with yourself. With Isaac's stubbornness to go against God's plan, with Rebekah's scheming to accomplish God's plan, with Esau's selfishness and fleshy desires, with Jacob's deceit and embrace of wickedness. That these are wicked people just as we are. That they are imperfect people just as we are. But here's the truth of Scripture. We've been called to be perfect. We've been called to be obedient to God. And Scripture tells us that if we put our faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, that we can be obedient to God. We can please God in what we do. Throughout all of Genesis, if you go back to chapter 3, as soon as man falls, God makes a promise that he's going to restore what was broken. There's going to be a seed that comes from the woman that will right all these wrongs. And throughout Genesis, we've been going through this, and I imagine reading Genesis for the first time. If I didn't know what the rest of the Bible looked like, it would be so interesting to read the next person in line to see, is this the person? Is Abraham the one that's going to fix it all? Is Isaac the one that's going to fix it all? Is Jacob the one that's going to fix it all? You read again and again, person after person, and all of them fail. For thousands of years, men fail to be the person that God promised until Jesus. When Jesus shows up on the scene in the New Testament, we find someone who's not attempting to change the plans of God, but live perfectly obediently in them. We don't see him scheming and lying to accomplish his will, but submitting to the will of the Father. We don't see him chasing after earthly desires. We see him chasing after heavenly desires, the will of his Father. We don't see him listening to the people that are around him. We see him perfectly listening to his Father. And when he lived and died on the cross and rose again, the good news of Scripture, we put our faith and trust in him. His righteousness is credited to us so that we become innocent, so that we can now follow after God. And so as we look at these individuals in Scripture, I don't want you to see it as okay to fall into the same sins that they've fallen into. I want you to see it as something that is a warning against that you're called to be like Christ, not like Jacob. You're called to be like Christ, not like Rebecca. You're called to be like Jesus. And so I want to ask you this morning to bow your head and to close your eyes for a moment. And to get alone with the Lord and to ask the Holy Spirit to show you your sin, to show you which of these four individuals that maybe you closely align with. As the Lord illuminates that in your heart, I also ask you to confess those sins, to repent of those sins, and to trust in Him that He is faithful and just to forgive. It'll cleanse you from those sins. And so for the believer, you've already been forgiven. You've already trusted in Christ. Continue in obedience to Him. Live as He's called you to live. But maybe this morning you've never trusted in Christ. Maybe this morning you recognize that it's not just one of these people that describe my life. It's all of them. That you feel like that your life is dysfunctional and you feel it because it's part of who you are. It's part of what you do. Let me give you the hope today that Jesus will fix what is broken in you. That Jesus will fix it. You don't fix it. He fixes it. And so cry out to Him asking, God, will You forgive me of my sin? God, will You come into my heart? Will You change me? Will You make me more like You? As we sit in these seats this morning, I ask you to throw off the old self, to throw off these sinful attributes and follow after Jesus. And this morning, if you want to know what it means to follow after Jesus for salvation, I invite you to come and talk with me after the service, during the invitation. But let's talk about what it means to follow Him. If you're a believer struggling with sin and you want someone to pray with you, I'm here. I would love to pray with you, to go to God on your behalf so that you may walk more obediently to Him and glorify Him with what you do. But let us use this time to go to the Lord, confess our sin, and trust in Him. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy. We thank You that we may be people like Isaac and Rebekah and Esau and Jacob, but by the power of You, Jesus, by Your grace and forgiveness, we can also be made new. God, that You throw off our old self and You put on a new self. You put on righteousness. You put on innocence, that we are justified before You because of Jesus. So, Father, I pray this morning that we as believers would walk in this justification, that we would walk in this sanctification, that we would become more and more like You as we live our lives. The Holy Spirit, You would trim away the sin. You would trim away all these things. You would put them to death so we may live lives that are obedient to You. We may live lives that are trusting in You. Father, I ask You, use this time, speak to Your people, call us to faith.